to stand here. I think I can see better. The light is better on this side. It's a very simple song that you could even turn to in your hymn book, hymn number 235. But when we hear of a loved one being snatched away, dying in his sleep, and we know that we all go through our times of difficulties, it's good to know that there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God.
Outstanding. Thank you for that ministry. I was thinking our brother's voice. Wow, it's down there. Ooh. But if we had him and Lemuel and Eric Rowe and Ron Walker, think of the sound. The walls would just shake, you know, with that low, those low frequencies. If you have your Bibles tonight, I'd like to invite you to turn them, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I trust this evening you'll be helped and instructed and blessed by the Word of God and the work that I've been able to put into it over these last few days in John chapter 6. And originally we didn't know if Pastor Mathan was going to be traveling, out on Sunday evening to go back to Akron. And last Sunday evening, and again this Sunday evening. So we just said, well, I'll do the speaking in the evening, and he'll take some in the morning, and we'll work it out that way. But that was the original idea. And then I thought, you know, actually I thought about this during the missions conference. I almost just wanted to take one of the times and just preach myself, not because you all think I'm such a grand preacher or anything like that, but to just encourage and feed the missionaries who are here so they have an hour off, because you cannot believe when they give, you know, you get worn out after a while. And I know that because there have been weeks, especially last year, where I was doing, you know, five or six ministries a week, and it wears you down, you know. But Anyway, that's where we are this evening in John chapter 6, verse number 60. John chapter 6 and verse number 60. Just to introduce the message tonight, before we read the text, really what we're talking about in this text this evening are two kinds of disciples. If you don't get anything else out of this message, get that there are two kinds of disciples. It's real easy to remember. My son David could remember it. You ask him, how old is he? He says, two. You say, what time did you get up this morning? Two. How many of this did you eat? Two. Everything's two. You know, he's getting a little more, he's broadening out a little bit now into 15 and, you know, 31 and different numbers like that that don't also make sense in the context. But anyways, two. It's two kinds of disciples is what the Lord has recorded for us here in verses 60 to 71. And really the two kinds are, it's real easy to remember, it's the kind that leave or the kind that stay. It's the kind that have faith or the kind that don't. The kind that persevere or the kind that don't. The kind that are apostates, really, that stand away, that step away from God. The kind that really are true disciples and the kind that are false disciples. The kind that love the Lord, the kind that don't love the Lord. Kind that really hate the Lord when it comes down to it. And so we have those two kinds of disciples per se. And I'll explain why I use the term disciple for those ones who are on the bad side of the ledger here, whichever hand I was using. But disciples, those who are pupils, followers of the Lord in one sense of the term or another. And you remember in our context in John chapter 6 that the Lord has worked this grand miracle of feeding of thousands of people, 5,000 men, besides women and children, the Bible tells us very plainly. And so it's some number of thousands, 15,000, perhaps 20,000 people. He's created essentially out of nothing, although he used a few loaves and fishes that were brought, tons, literally thousands of pounds of food to feed this hungry crowd. And as a result of that, later in John chapter 6, it's made very clear to us in verse 26, for instance, Jesus says, you know, you're not looking for me because of me or even the miracles per se, but because you did eat of that food and you just want more. Surface disciples, bread and loaves, you know, loaves and fish disciples, those that don't really care about spiritual things, but those that are concerned about only the physical benefits, the what kind of prosperity can you give me sort of idea. And then he goes into his bread of life discourse, really starting in this section here in verse 31, maybe a little bit before that, and running through the rest of the chapter. And the point of this is, if you don't understand it, why is he doing this? Well, like he does in other places, using common everyday things to illustrate spiritual truths, the spiritual truth that he's trying to get across is, I am your spiritual nourishment. Just to put it in longer terms, I'm the bread of life means if you have a spiritual need, it can only and ever be satisfied in Jesus Christ. You spiritually weak, then come to me for spiritual strength. You spiritually destitute of any righteousness, then come to me and I will feed you in that way. I will provide for you the spiritual nourishment that you need for eternal life. That nourishment is universally available. He offers himself to all there and calls them to partake of him. And that's what he says here in verse 40 is the phrases he uses, believe to have everlasting life. 54 is whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has eternal life and Christ will raise him up at the last day. And, of course, the folks got this all mixed up, and we saw that before. But that was nothing new, because we've already seen in John's Gospel in chapter 3, Nicodemus, what do you mean a man can be born again? I have to go back to my mother and start over? And, you know, the woman at the well, give me some of this water. I need this water so I don't have to come back and draw from this well. It's a drag to have to do that. Totally misunderstanding that the Lord is using these illustrations to teach on a spiritual truth. The Lord also teaches us in John 6 here, as we just review the context, that Nobody can come to the Father, and nobody can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Tough teaching, some say, but it's real easy if you just leave it like it is and just say, hey, if the Bible says that nobody comes to the Son except the Father draw him, verse 44, then that's what it means. Very, very straightforward, if difficult to understand on some level, and these folks didn't want to accept it at all. Another thing that the Bible teaches us here is that the Lord will raise up those who believe in him to everlasting life. He says that in several ways. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 44, I will raise him up at the last day. Several places here in the chapter, he makes it very clear. Verse 54, I will raise him up at the last day. That resurrection, that is in the first resurrection, if you remember that terminology from Revelation, those that have part in the first resurrection are blessed. But those in the second, that death that he's talking about there, and are judged at the great white throne judgment, cast into the lake of fire. And so he says about resurrection here, you will have it if you are in me, if you partake of me. And of course, that promise, if you just step back and think about that, resurrection to a Jewish person must be a blessed thought. Because in the Old Testament, the whole notion of death, Sheol, the grave, is quite dark to many of the saints. Later on, as you get more into the canon, you get more and more views as to what resurrection is about. I think the one in Daniel chapter 12 is an interesting one that. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. And so here's a clear teaching of resurrection. Even Job, though, understood, I will in my flesh, from the standpoint of my flesh, see my Redeemer. But, boy, I sure would wish not to have to go to Sheol first to get there, And so this is a great teaching that the Lord is showing to these Jewish people. Hey, resurrection. You can know that you have the resurrection. You don't have to languish forever in Sheol, as it were, in the grave, and wonder what's going to happen to you there. And so it's a very important teaching that he's giving to them. Let's then read verse 60 and following, and then we'll pray. The Lord says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, all the things that I've just reviewed. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, yet one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing to attend the reading of your word and its preaching tonight. We want to listen to what you have to say and give careful attention to the Word of God, so that we may in so doing worship you, who are due all honor and glory. Help us to focus upon the Lord Jesus in his own name. Amen. Amen. Now, one thing I should make clear, this passage does have an application to us today. Excuse me. This is not just for Jewish disciples for that age or only before the church age or something. This passage has very pertinent application to us in this age. Second of all, right in verse 60, we have to jump right in here. We're going to run out of time if we don't. In verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, some translations are going to tell you hard means difficult to understand. And who can hear it or who can understand it? Now, this word is who can hear it. You know, it's from akouo, to hear. But the first part, what does that mean? Some other translations are going to say, well, no, it's not just that it's difficult to understand. It's difficult to take. Thank you, Dwayne. I appreciate that. This teaching is difficult to take. It's not just difficult to understand. So how do we unravel all of this? Well, if you will, just briefly hear me out here in 2 Peter chapter 3. There is a text in the Scriptures that referred self-referentially, as it were, to the Scriptures and say some places of the Scriptures are harder to be understood than others. Now, don't take this too far and say, well, I can't understand the Bible at all, or it's not clear or whatever. The Bible, we say, is in theological terms perspicuous. That is, it has the property of perspicuity. You can understand the Bible. It's not meant to be hidden or you have to have three PhDs to get it or anything like that. You can understand the Bible. Creation, the fall, redemption, last things, the gospel message. These things are not supposed to be just esoteric and kind of in that Gnostic sense of you've got to get initiated into this. But there are some things that we have to admit are harder to understand than others. Peter does in verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures, to their own destruction." And so he very plainly says here, some things that Paul has written, even for Peter, are hard to understand. This is clearly talking about the kind of, if you will, the level of thought, the abstraction, the difficulty of understanding is there. I don't think that's what this passage is talking about in John 6, however. Let me try to demonstrate that. The word that's used in verse 60 for "this is a hard saying" is a sclerosis saying. That's really what it is in Greek, that hardening of the arteries. You know, this is a hard saying. It's hard to accept it. It's hard to take it. It's not just hard to understand, although it may be that to some extent. But, you know, it's like, go back to verse 41. The Jews murmured at him. Verse 52, it says, they strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so it doesn't sound to me just like, boy, you know, Lord, I can't understand it. Can you explain it a little bit more? Can you help me out? It doesn't sound like that to me. It sounds to me more like, you know, this is ridiculous. I can't take this. It's something like it's hard to receive. It's not just hard to understand. There's a hostile element. There's a willful element here to what they're saying, that this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, the same exact word here is used in several other passages. Let me just draw them to your attention. One of them is in Matthew 25, verse 24. And it says in the parable of the talents, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And so a hard man, a hard master. There's another use of this same term, just to try to demonstrate to you that it's referring to more than just difficult to understand, as I understand it. But in Acts 26, 14, Paul is testifying there of the conversion experience that he had on the road to Damascus, and he says there what the Lord told me was, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, against the goads." That's one. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. There's another one in James chapter 3. "Behold also the ships, when they, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds," hard winds is what it's saying, "yet are they turned about with a very small rudder, whithersoever the captain wants it to go," he says. I think there was one more. Yes, there was one more in the book of Jude in verse 15 in Jude. We have this passage here, uses the same word, hard, that we have in our passage in Jude, verse 15. It says, Enoch here is prophesying of the saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That is hard, that is harsh things that have been spoken against him. And so I don't think that they really have a problem of, you know, just honestly misunderstanding, or I need more information, I need help to grasp this difficult concept that you're saying. They're saying, no, this is hard. This is, you know, man, this is difficult to take. Who can hear this? Who can obey this? Who can accept this saying that the Lord has given to us? You know, a lot of times you might hear somebody complain about this kind of strict nature of the gospel, the demands of Christ, or, you know, it's how it is that Christ demands total dedication. Isn't that just too much, they'd say? I mean, you don't want to go too far overboard in this religious thing. You know, just everything in moderation. Take it easy, you know. This is too hard of a saying. You know, this strict seems too much. But it seems to me they just don't really understand how lost they are. Do they? Because an even harder saying is, eternal judgment awaits if you do not receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. That's a hard saying. That's harsh, but that's the reality of it. If you're going to weigh the two, and really, if you understand them, you say, well, am I going to take the one or the other? Well, no matter how hard the Lord is, His way is easy and light compared to what I would have to bear on my own. And it's true. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you that are heavy laden, burdened, and down, and I will give you rest and help to your souls." And so, you know, one's hard, but the other is harder. They really don't evidence the fact that they understand what the Lord is really saying and talking about. Now, there's two kinds of disciples. Now, in this passage, in verse 60 here, we've learned one characteristic of these disciples. It tells us in verse 61, in fact, what that is. "When he knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it," he said, "then he asked them, 'Does this offend you?'" The one kind of disciple, the kind who leaves, is one who murmurs, one who complains, one who can't stand the demands that are placed upon him in the gospel of Christ. Secondly, one who leaves, the kind of disciple that leaves, not only is one who murmurs, but one who, it says in verse 61, who is offended. One who is offended. By the way, I was memorizing in Philippians 2:14, and it says, "Do all things without complaining or murmuring and disputing." Now, I know that's not the same context as we're dealing with here, but thought it was kind of interesting that I was working on that verse this week, and all of a sudden this idea of murmuring comes up. In fact, it's in 40, 41 here also, the Jews murmured at him. Numbers chapter 11 this morning, they murmured because they didn't have the meat that they wanted. Oh man, God doesn't like that. But how much do we complain and groan and mumble and mutter and utter and all of these things? You know, I wish, you know, God just doesn't like it. And it's not right. And I'm preaching it to myself as well. Look, quit complaining. We don't have any problems to complain about. But anyways, that's just a little side note. One who is offended here, it says in verse 61, does this offend you? 1 Corinthians 1:23 says the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles, but what is it to the Jew? Stumbling block. That's the same word. A scandal. Something that causes them to trip up. Is this something that scandalizes you? If I were to translate it too literally here, does this offend you? The gospel has in it built-in offense. Just built-in. It's part of the package. You tell somebody they're a sinner and they're going to die in their sins and perish forever, it doesn't go over too well sometimes. That doesn't mean that we add extra offense to the gospel. In fact, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians, he's already said this gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew, but he says, I don't use my liberty to cast a stumbling block in the way of a brother. He says, don't add offense. You don't need to add any. There's enough already built in. Just to get by that is enough. And so he says there very plainly to us, these folks are murmuring, they're offended at what he is saying. It says, Jesus knew in himself. It's also going to say in verse 64 that Jesus knew from the beginning. A marvelous testimony of Jesus' perfect deity. And even though in his two natures, the divine nature did not always apparently disclose to his human nature everything that there was to know. For instance, Luke says what he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. He grew that way. He didn't just come out, you know, knowing how to speak all languages in the world and everything. He went through the growing up process. But here it says he knew this in himself, that his disciples murmured and complained. And so the kind of disciple who leaves is the one who murmurs, who is offended. Thirdly, verse 62 tells us that he is the kind who does not accept plain evidence. I said, it's maybe a long way to say it, but here's the idea. It says, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? Now, the key to understanding this verse is to go back in the context, because what he's saying is, what if you see me go up to heaven? Well, what did they claim of him or talk about him? In verse 41, it says, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know and his brothers and sisters are here among us? Don't we know where he's from? And so they're asking, he's saying he came down from heaven. Doesn't seem like he came down from heaven to us. And Jesus says, look, if you saw me go from here up to heaven just right now, what if you saw that? Would you believe? You know, would that be enough to get you to understand? Would you believe me if I went back into heaven from whence I came? If my origin became obvious to you, would you get it? What if I did? You don't believe me now, but I could just do it. I could just go up. You could see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before, at the right hand of God in glory. Jews didn't like to hear this, of course, remember. At his trial, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And they said, what other evidence do we need? He's blasphemed. Get him out of here. Kill him. What if you will see? I think that this is telling us that the kind of disciple who leaves is one who sees and is in his sight the very evidence of the Messiah, and he just throws it out. Won't accept plain testimony. I mean, they've already seen him feed thousands of people out of practically nothing. What else do they need? I mean, he's testified of who he is. He's done miracles to verify that, etc., etc., etc. Fourthly, the kind of disciple who leaves is not only one who murmurs and complains, one who's offended, one who doesn't accept the testimony of plain evidence, but fourthly, he's focused on fleshly things. It says in verse 63, "It is the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing." They had totally missed the point of what he was saying. They're thinking cannibalism, drinking his blood, literally, not listening to what he's saying and tying in the connections that, hey, when he says, partake of me, that is to be spiritually nourished by me, that means to believe in him, to commit your life to him. So they missed it. It says, the flesh profits nothing. King of Assyria is coming in to the kingdom of Israel, and the Lord says in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, if you just want to look there briefly, 2 Chronicles 32, starting in verse number 7. "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And of course, you know about Sennacherib and the king of Assyria and all those men in that army. Jeremiah 17 is another wonderful testimony here about the difference between the flesh and the way God wants things to be done. Jeremiah chapter 17, you might remember 17:9. You remember that verse? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But if you just go a few verses before, it says in verse 7, sorry, in verse 5 I'll start, "Cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited." That's the cursed man. But the blessed one is verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." And who knows the difference between the blessed and the cursed man? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Verse 10 tells us, "I, the Lord, try the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And so the Lord knows the difference between the arm of flesh and those who trust in the Lord for salvation. And John is saying here, recording the words of Jesus, "The flesh profits nothing." John chapter 1, you remember it said to us there, it's not those that are born of the will of man or of the flesh, but those who are born of God that have eternal life. And so we see that reiterated here again. The flesh, the worldly ways of doing things, that resting on the sinful nature is not going to do the job. He says, continuing in verse 63, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." The very words, as Pastor Matham was mentioning earlier today or sometime, the rhemata, the words are life. The very words of God give life. You want to have spiritual nourishment? Then feed your soul on God's Word. "Man shall not live by bread alone." Man shall not live by manna alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, if you're weary in spiritual ways, troubled, hungry, the Word of God will fill all of your needs because it tells us of Him who bought us from our sin. Boy, that's outstanding. The nature of Christ's message is also dealt with here. My words, he says, are spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is probably the greatest commentary on this particular part of this verse, where it says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. But the one who has the Spirit is able to understand. Why? Because the Spirit knows the mind of God, and he's been given to us so that we can understand what God wants us to know. If God didn't tell us, we'd never know. And that passage uses the illustration, you don't know what's going on in my mind right now, as I don't know what's going on in yours. But if you were to tell me, then I'd know. And that's what God did. He told us. He gave us the ability to know. The words which are spirit, they're spiritual. They're spiritually discerned words. Well, fifthly, the kind of disciple who leaves is the kind who does not believe. Really? Verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." He had a great advantage. Well, from my perspective, I don't know if it'd be an advantage. If on Sunday morning I'm looking out over the audience and I knew ahead of time who was a real believer and who was not, who was going to end up in the end being a real believer and who was going to end up demonstrating that they were false, oh man, that would be hard to deal with. But he knew from the beginning who it was that believed. And not only did he know in himself, but look at this. He said, "Look, some of you people don't believe." Oh, man, that's pretty tough. Ouch. He's telling them, "Look, you're not right. You're not right with the Lord." It says in verse 64 at the end, "He also knew who would betray him." Whew. Couldn't he have just been left out of the 12, you know? That day when Jesus came down from the mountain from praying and he picked his disciples, his 12 apostles as they would turn out, minus the one. Couldn't he have just left out that one? He knew. But yet he put his hand upon him, said, "You come with me, friend." Oh boy, he knew all of that in advance, how hard that would have been for him for 3.5 years to know the hand of his betrayer was at the table with him whenever they ate together. Verse 65 says, not only those who leave, those disciples who leave are those who murmur, they're offended, they don't accept the plain testimony of the Lord, they focus on fleshly things, they don't believe, but finally and ultimately, they're not drawn by the Father. It says in verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father." That testimony is very plainly given in verse 37, in verse 44, and verse 45. Now again in verse 65, 4 times it tells us that God the Father draws those to the Son who are to be saved. Ultimately, dear friends, salvation boils down to God all the way. We have to believe that. We have to accept that. It's not us. We have nothing that we have not received. We don't have the spiritual gifts that were mentioned this morning in Sunday school. We don't have them except from God. We don't have anything from God. It's not like it's not like salvation, you know, we initiate it and everything, and then everything else is from God and not from us. We have nothing except what God has given to us. And as mind-boggling as that may be, I'm thankful for it, because boy, if salvation were of man, we would all lose it. You know, if you could initiate yourself into it, you'd figure a way to get out, because that's just the nature of man. Murphy's Law, if anything can go wrong, it will. But with God, when he promises and he draws one to his Son, it will not run afoul. Nothing wrong, bad will happen ultimately. And so, ultimately, it comes right back to God. The reason the false disciples are not saved is because ultimately God has not given that to them to be saved. They're culpable. I mean, all the things we've just gone through have shown that. They're culpable for their unbelief. So that's true also at the same time. Now, to transition into the next section, the Lord is looking at a crowd of disciples, and He sees many of them now, in verse 66, going back, leaving, and walking no more with Him. How discouraging. You know, it's like your church just went from 100 people down to 5. Man, tough. Many people are leaving. These disciples were followers, all right, for the food maybe. Maybe for the miracles, but they never got over the hump, as it were, to really believe in the Lord Himself and commit themselves to Him. And so it's the case that there are false disciples. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, remember, we've spent a long time since we've been there, but where he went into Jerusalem and there were false brethren secretly brought in who were trying to bring this destructive heresy. False brethren. Not every time somebody says they're a brother. You got to pay attention. You got to know. You've got to test the doctrine, the spirits, as it were, as it says in 1 John 4. Test their doctrine. Understand what they're doing and saying. And many people today have found the claims of Christ too hard. And they have gone somewhere else. They've left. They've gone for other, apparently to them, greener pastures. So the question then the Lord is going to ask, well, if everybody else is leaving, what about you 12? I mean, are you going to go too? Am I going to be left standing here by myself? He said in verse 67, will you also go away? So now we transition to the kind of disciple who stays, the kind of disciple who perseveres, the kind of disciple who remains faithful, who does not stand away from the Lord, who does not depart from Him. What characteristics are there of that kind of disciple? Well, there are three in the text. One, the kind of disciple who stays is one who recognizes there are no other viable options. I mean, you look at the world of religions out there, you look at all of the possibilities and you say, there's nothing else. I mean, this is kind of from the negative side, and not to be negative, but just to say, look, we have the truth. But if you're to step back and say, well, compare it to everything else, nothing else is an option. So by process of elimination, you've got your answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 68, Peter does, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other viable option, Peter says. Not even for a Jew who's been in God, in the community of God's chosen people. He's kept the law. He's tried to be righteous in that way. And he realizes there's no other way for me. It's either Christ or nothing. I have to go with you, Peter says. And notice what he says. To whom shall we go? So he's speaking on behalf of the 12, 11. I can imagine Judas kind of just hanging back here. You know, don't include me in this, he says. But Peter says, we don't have any other option. The words here, the words of eternal life. Again, those words, those powerful words of the message of the gospel. Really eternal life, the words of eternal life. John's gospel is full of eternal life. This is to know you and your son whom you have sent. That's eternal life. How do you get eternal life? Well, we've just been going through this. How is eternal life maintained? God says in John 10:28 that the one who comes to him will never, ever, ever be lost. Because of that double guarantee in verse 10, verse 28 of chapter 10. You can look at it there briefly. It says, and I give unto them eternal life. That's how you get it, gifted through belief. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, he says, is greater than I, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. We have them in a double grip never to be let go. That's how it's maintained. That's how it's received. Eternal life, the words of eternal life. The Bible's full of those words of eternal life. It tells us why we need eternal life, because we're sinners and dead. We need life because we don't have any life coming from our early life or from our birth. We have nothing. Secondly, the one who stays with Christ is not only one who recognizes no other options out there, no other realistic options, but secondly, he believes that Jesus is the Christ. He says, we know you have these words of life. And verse 69, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter must be reflecting, I would think, on Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Well, one of those two verses are the verses that use the term Messiah in the Old Testament. And Daniel 9 tells us there that know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And Isaiah 53, and on and on and on, the seed of the woman, and all of these things. He says, we believe you're that anointed one. And so, get this, what Peter said is, you have the words of eternal life, you have the message, what is done for eternal life, and the person, the work and the person, Christ and His work. If you want to know if somebody has sound doctrine, go there first. What's their Christology? What's their soteriology about who Christ is and about what He's done for us? Go look at the cults, invariably off on one or other, both of those most often. But here we have Peter is testifying, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe you are who you are, and you've done what you've done, and you've said what you've said, and the whole package. And Peter's making a great testimony here. We believe. All of us disciples are together in this, Lord. We're not leaving. We're sticking with you. Verse 70 and 71 says also, one who is a disciple who stays, not only one who recognizes no other viable options, who believes that Jesus is the Christ, but also one who is chosen by God Himself. Here Jesus says, He answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil? So just deal with the first part of that. Have not I chosen you 12? Well, He did. He chose them. I don't think He's talking about just the choosing of them as apostles per se, but I think He's talking about the choice that He's made for each person to be saved. Have I not chosen you 12? And all of you who are believers there, He's chosen you as well. He's drawn you to Himself, as these four verses told us, 37 and 44 and 45 and 65. It has to be that way. Have I not chosen you 12? I don't know that Peter has, sometimes folks say, well, Peter was a little bit too confident of himself. We believe, we're sure, and that's good. Amen. I hope you can say that. Just understand that it's all of God. And Jesus reminds them, have I not chosen you 12? But then He goes on and He says, yet one of you is a devil. Side note, oftentimes the King James has devil or devils, and really should be translated demons. It says in Revelation 18, you don't have to turn there, but just let me illustrate this for instance. Revelation 18 says in verse 2, and He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen and become the habitation of devils. Well, that's demons. It's daimonion. It's demons. But verse 2 of chapter 20 in Revelation says, and He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil, capital D. That's the one, the real devil, Satan. And he was bound for 1,000 years. But even though that's the case, that most times the word devil is used when it should be demon in this translation, this is really devil. This is the diabolos. This is saying Judas is he's an adversary. He's a devil. He's a slanderer. He's just like his father, the devil, really. And this would come to even an even worse point in John chapter 13 when Jesus pointed out that there was going to be one who betrayed him. And you remember at that very moment that he was given the sop, what happened? Satan. Not one of his demons. Satan was not going to let this job go to the second stringers. This is going to be the devil himself entered into Judas. Oh, man. He's definitely an adversary for 3 and some years in the company of the disciples, and yet he didn't get it. He didn't respond. He just was as hard as stone. He didn't believe he was a disciple, so-called, appeared to follow Christ, but yet he didn't. He left. He apostatized. He turned away. He betrayed the Lord. And it would have been better for that man if he had not been born, it says. Somehow God is glorified in that, my friends. I wish somebody didn't have to be eternally punished for that, but it is the case. Now, a conclusion. Very simple conclusion. I don't have to add much to this. I'm going to ask a question. Maybe you already know what the question is. There's only 2 kinds of disciples. Which are you? Are you going to be one who leaves, who murmurs and complains and is offended and does not believe, is not drawn by the Father, who focuses on fleshly things? Are you one who believes in the Lord Jesus, who will stick with Him even in the thin times, in those times that are not so nice? One who's chosen of God, one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. If you're a surface disciple, you'll be swept away by the tides of culture, the tides of popular teaching, the tides of false doctrine. But if you're a sound believer, you will be moored on the seabed by your faith in Christ and by His holding power. And you will not be moved away. Oh, you may be moved up and down like that buoy, but you won't be torn from your anchor. Oh, man. I hope everybody here is a true disciple, one who's not going to apostatize from the Lord. And they're out there. Man, you see people have been held positions in churches, and years later somebody tells you that person departed. They even departed from the faith and claimed that Christ is nothing and they don't need Him and they've just abandoned Him altogether and live a life, you know, worse than the world. And you say, how can that be? But here it is. 2 kinds of disciples. Which kind will it be? The right kind, the wrong kind. The kind that loves the Lord, the kind that departs from Him. The kind that are persevering in the faith or the kind that leave. Kind that are true, or the kind that are false. We have a role to play. We are supposed to be diligent when we hear the word, to heed it and to believe it and to live in it and to walk in it and say, by God's grace, I'm going to be like Peter. We believe and know for sure that Thou art the Christ. And who else are we going to go to get the words of eternal life? Can you say that tonight? Amen. I trust you can. And you can do that with great confidence. The Lord is the one, the only one, the only way. The other way is too hard, my friends. Oh, man, too difficult. Who could hear that way? The way that leads to death. The arm of flesh will fail you, but God will never fail. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to see the Word of God, to read it, to see so plainly that these 2 kinds of disciples are laid out, ones who left and ones who stayed. And Lord, I pray that You will help us to be ones who stay. Oh, we may trip, we may have sin from now and again, but we trust that You will keep us near to Your side. As our brother and sister sang, spot near to you is where we would be. Well, thank you for it. Thank you for these folks' kind attention to the Word. And I pray for them, Lord, as the pastor that you have put over this little flock, that you will keep them and protect them and guard them and guide them this week. May they go with the blessing of the Lord as their portion. And now, Lord, may the fellowship of your Spirit and the love of God and the communion with the Lord Jesus Christ be their portion for this evening and for this week. May they all go and serve you with glad hearts because of what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.